And we're going to have a reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter. The Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter, and beginning with verse 25. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I sometimes think that the word hate is maybe unfortunate from our point of view, but in the old English point of view, the idea was that no earthly loved one could possibly come up to the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he must be first and foremost above wife, above mother, above children, above everyone in this world. But the word hate here is used in the old English sense. It simply means love less. If any man come to me, and if you love your father more than him, you're not worthy of him. But if you're willing to love your father less than him, you can follow the Lord. That's the gist behind it. Let's look on the 27th verse. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus is trying to teach something here. I am well aware, like you are, that salvation is all of grace. It's free. It's free for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. It's absolutely unmerited. You cannot build up any brownie points to merit salvation. There is nothing you can do to merit salvation. God doesn't look down from heaven and says, My, there's a fellow over there with a little bit of faith. I think I'll save him. No, God doesn't do that. Abraham had no faith at all when God came to him. He was a member of a very idolatrous family that remained idolaters for at least three generations after Abraham was saved. God comes to us on the basis of free grace. He reaches down into the very wreckage of the fall and picks us up simply because he loves us. You say, preacher, why does God love me? I don't know why he loves you and me. There is no human logic as to why God should love us. But there is a divine logic to it, because the very nature of God is outgoing, and he longs to share himself. He longs to give himself. And in the divine logic, he reaches for those people made in his image and after his likeness who currently are in the terrible wreckage of a moral fall, but he picks us up by pure grace and sets us up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know why he does it. I only know he does it. Hallelujah. But now Jesus is not talking here about salvation. He is talking about discipleship. When you say, preach, I don't see any difference in it. Well, you will as the message goes along. I want to deal with something that deals with your total commitment to God today. First of all, Jesus said, if you're going to build a tower, what do? You count the cost. You don't want to get a third of the way into it, or a fourth of the way into it, or a half of the way into it, and then completely run out of funds with no more sources to draw upon. Where do you go when you run out? Where do you go when everybody else turns you down? And you don't know how you're going to finish that house or that tower. If you were a king and you had 10,000 men, Jesus said, and you decided you wanted to make war with another man, first of all, the sensible thing to do would be to ascertain how many resources does that man have? If you only have 10,000 and he has 20,000, Jesus said it would be better to send an ambassador over there waving a white flag or something and saying, how about getting together around the treaty table and signing a little treaty over this thing? That would be the logical, sensible thing to do. Now Jesus said, the same thing applies in this business of discipleship. There is a cost to discipleship, but salvation is absolutely of free and pure grace. Now, it's getting warm up here, so I'm going to take my dignity off, if you'll permit me to do that. I want to tell you a little parable today that's not in the Word of God. What is a parable? It's a story. It's a story that frames a truth. And Jesus was the greatest storyteller of them all. The Bible says, without a parable, spake he not unto them. He was filled with wonderful stories. When he wanted to tell how much God loved you and cared for you and was willing to meet your needs, he told two stories. He said, look at the sparrows of the air. They don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Then he told the story. He said, look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more shall he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And by presenting a picture of a sparrow and of a lily, he told us how much God is willing to care for folks like us. Without a parable, spake he not unto them. So I want to tell you a little story today, and we'll amplify it as we go along. I want you to imagine that you are at Buckingham Palace in England in the day when a king ruled. Now they have a queen. We're going to turn the years back a little to the time of a king. There happened to come through the gates of Buckingham Palace an old tramp. He wasn't supposed to be inside the gate, but he got inside, and he's enjoying the soft green grass, and he's enjoying smelling the king's flowers and looking at the beautiful mansion that the king lives in. When suddenly who should come around the corner but the king himself. And the king says, who are you? And immediately the old tramp begins to apologize. He said, I'm sorry, your majesty. I mean no harm. I won't harm you. And really, if you'll just let me go, I'll hurry on outside the gate again. Oh, the king says, you don't have to do that. I don't mind it if you walk on my grass and smell my flowers and look at my buildings. I don't mind that at all. And he strikes up a casual and a wonderful conversation with this old tramp. The old tramp's got a battered fedora on his head, an old gravy-stained suit, and he really looking a mess. But he's a tramp, you see. Now the king comes to him and says, I wonder, sir, how would you like to live inside of Buckingham Palace? Oh, you're joking, your majesty. Well, maybe the king said, maybe I'm not joking. Perhaps I mean it. How would you like to be my son? How would you like to have the run of the palace, to go in and out of those doors anytime you please, to ride in the wagon or in the limousine? How would you really like that? Well, since you put it that way, the tramp said, I would really like that. Well, the king said, if you'll just give me your hand, we'll walk right through the doors of that palace, and you can be my son. Ah, you're joking, your majesty. What's it going to cost me? Not a thing, the king said. It's all of grace. I just love you because I love you. I'll take you by the hand, I'll walk you through the palace, and it'll be yours. You can live in that beautiful palace. Once again, your majesty, what's it going to cost me? Not a thing, sir. It's all of grace. So arm in arm, the king and the tramp walk through the double doors of Buckingham Palace into the very beautiful living room. And then the king, of course, has to bid him farewell for a while. He's got state duties to perform. He's got lots of things to do. So the old tramp is standing there alone for a moment saying, isn't it wonderful? Yesterday I was a tramp. Today, I'm the son of a king. And he said it was all of grace. Now, technically, that's what salvation is all about. The king in heaven has come to us and he has said, I love you. It's all of grace. Just give me your hand. Receive me as your father or your king, and I will take you into my palace. It is all of grace. And we have a tendency to say, what's it going to cost me, Lord? And the Lord said, nothing. Jesus shed his blood for us at Calvary's cross. The payment has already been made. The ticket has been already purchased. To as many as simply receive him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So in we walk, right on into the palace of the king, saved by grace. Ah, but the valet shows up, and the old tramp is standing there digging his old shoes into the deep pile of Buckingham's carpet, and he's looking at the tapestries on the wall and the magnificent oil paintings. He marvels at the beautiful chandeliers. He is absolutely thrilled with what he is enjoying. Yesterday I was a tramp. Today I'm the son of a king. Here comes the valet. And the valet says, "Sir, your bath is ready." "My bath? What's that?" He said, "I'll be 37 Tuesday of next week, and I've never had a bath in my life." And the valet says, "That may be true, sir, but never before today were you the son of a king. And in the king's palace, the sons of the king take their bath every day." And the old tramp says, "I knew there was a catch to this thing. I knew there was a catch to it." You see, my friend, what does the Bible say? There is the daily, after you become a child of God, there is the daily washing of water by the word. There is the daily intake of God's grace. There is the daily intake of the Spirit. There is the daily intake of the word. There is the daily intake of fellowship. And if you're going to live in the king's house and be the son of a king, then you must learn to act like the son of a king. So the old tramp is sitting in the suds and in the water, up to his neck, with a brush about this long, scraping the grime of many years off of his back. And he is saying, "I knew there was a catch to this thing. Yesterday I was a tramp. Today I'm the son of a king. He said it was all of grace, but I wasn't here 15 minutes before I've got to take a bath." But he is feeling a little cleaner now, and the valet shows up again. This time the valet has with him a suit. A beautiful suit. Man, it's got gold braid on the shoulders. It's got satin lapels. It's got a satin stripe down the trousers. It's got patent leather shoes. It's got silk socks. It's got a beautiful tie. It's got everything. And the tramp said, "What is that?" And the valet says, "This is your new suit that you will wear here in the palace." The tramp said, "What did you do with the suit I had when I came to this palace?" Valet said, "We burned it." "You burned it?" He said, "My mother gave me that 15 years ago, and never, night or day, has it ever departed from my back. I tell you, sir, there was a lot of sentiment attached to that suit." And the old valet said, "Yes, we saw some of the sentiment that was attached to it. That's why we burned it." What's the moral here? What's the lesson? Well, friends, when you become a child of God, the old robe of self-righteousness has to go, because Jesus has woven for us on the looms of Calvary a garment of righteousness to which is imparted and imputed to our account. We must put on his righteousness and forsake all of our own self-righteousness. The tramp puts it on. He squirms a little. He's not used to being the son of a king. But he thinks if he stays with it long enough, he might learn to enjoy it. Especially since the valet comes to him once again. And the valet says, "Sir, dinner is ready." Dinner. What a beautiful word to an old tramp. "Man," he said, "that's wonderful." And he is brought to the table. And he notices that there are beautiful plates with the royal crest on them. And there's hardware to the right of him, and hardware to the left of him, and goblets in front of him. And he says, "Do you mean that I've got to wade through all this hardware in order to eat my dinner?" And the valet said, "Sir, these are the culinary implements with which we enjoy our daily repast in the confines of the palace." Yeah, the old tramp thought it over. Yesterday, the last meal he had was behind a signboard in Piccadilly Square when he had a loaf of bread in one hand and a bottle of Pepsi-Cola in the other. And now he sits at the table of a king in Buckingham Palace. But listen, friend, it was free grace for you and me to get inside the palace of the King of Glory. But once we are in, there is food to eat that becomes the children of God. Hallelujah. Food to eat. Smorgasbords of food, if you please. There are the prophets. There are the psalms. There are the histories and the poetries. There are the gospels and the epistles. There are the great prophetic utterances and themes of theology. My friend, God has provided all things for us richly to enjoy at the table of the Lord. And we must forsake the things that the world offers and accept the good things that our God offers. You see, dear friend, it was free to become a Christian. It was free for the old tramp to leave the outside world and to become a son of the King. That was all of grace. But if he is going to remain the son of a king, then there are amenities and courtesies. There is a proper way to dress as the son of a king. There's a proper language that becomes the palace. There are proper courtesies that become a Christian. And I maintain that the Christian at his worst ought to be higher than the world at its best. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now let's leave that little parable. I just wanted you to get the thought here that salvation was free, but it cost to stay and to grow and to act like the son of a king after you're inside the grounds. Let's go to another picture, shall we? Some of you can remember when the beginning of the Second World War took place. 1939, Adolf Hitler started his great rampage across the continent of Europe. That ended in 1944, and then the Japanese war with the United States ended in 1945. When the war first began, outside of many of our banks and post offices and public buildings in our cities, you would find a recruiting sergeant. Sometimes he would move his desk out of the building and put it out on the sidewalk, so that 17, 18, 19-year-old boys going by could see the recruiting sergeant in a beautiful regalia, nice press suit, beautiful leather shoes. I had medals on his chest. He really looked sharp. And there would be a sign. Many of you remember the old sign, a picture of a man pointing a finger, and it said, "Uncle Sam needs you." How many ever saw that old poster? "Uncle Sam needs you." There it would be, the finger pointing right at that 17 or 18-year-old boy. The boy would come down the sidewalk. Perhaps he came from one of our central states where there had been drought for many years. He's never known what much spending money is. He's never really had a nice suit. He's always worn a pair of old clodhopper boots out in the fields. He's never really had much of anything of this world, but he's somehow gotten along. He comes to the old sergeant and he says, "Why, hi there, Sarge. Say, that's a fancy suit you've got on. How can I get a suit like that?" Oh, the sarge says, "It's easy. All you have to do is put your name on the dotted line, and Uncle Sam will give you two suits like this." "Ha-ha, what's it gonna cost me, Sarge?" "Doesn't cost you a thing. Uncle Sam loves all the boys under his care. And if you'll just put your name on the dotted line, you can have two suits of clothes just like this." Now, the boy is a little skeptical, unbelieving, but the sergeant is a good recruiting sergeant, and so he presses the case. He said, "You see these shoes of mine? Genuine leather. Man," he said, "you can hardly wear them out. And they take a terrific shine. If you would sign here on the dotted line, please, Uncle Sam will give you two suits of clothes and a pair of shoes just like this." Why, the boy looks at them. He marvels at such magnificent shoes. He never saw a pair like that before, and he'd like to have a pair. But he says, "Sarge, tell me, what does it cost?" "Not a thing. It's all of grace. Uncle Sam loves you. You're one of his boys. He's willing to just give you shoes like this, two suits of clothes." And then in order to press the case a little farther, he says, "You know what Uncle Sam would do for a fellow like you? He'd give you two suits of clothes, a pair of shoes, and $50 a month spending money in your pocket. Spend it any way you like, and you get it every month just like that." "What do I have to do for that, Sarge?" "You just put your name here on the dotted line, and you are in Uncle Sam's army. It's all of grace. It's free. He just loves you. Put your name here." The boy is still skeptical. He is unbelieving, and he pushes it again. "Sarge, you're not telling me the truth. What's it going to cost me to get a uniform like you've got?" "I told you," the sarge said, "it's free. You just put your name here, and Uncle Sam immediately gives you two suits of clothes, a pair of boots, $50 a month in your pocket, and then in order to press his case a little bit more, he says, and Uncle Sam will give you a ticket halfway around the world and back, and it's free. He'll give it to you. It's yours. Just put your name here on the dotted line. So the boy is convinced, and he puts his name on the dotted line, and he finds that the sergeant told the absolute truth. If he puts his name on the dotted line, Uncle Sam did give that boy a couple suits of clothes. Uncle Sam did give that boy a pair of boots. Uncle Sam did give that boy $50 a month in his pocket to spend any way he wanted. And Uncle Sam gave him a ticket halfway around the world and back if he could use it. Ah! He found that to become a member of Uncle Sam's army was nothing more than putting his name on the dotted line and committing himself to Uncle Sam's pledges and promises. But he found out that after he got in, then the discipleship began to come into play. When he got in, it took everything he had to be the kind of soldier Uncle Sam really wanted. And sometimes, friends, it may have cost an arm or a limb or maimed for life. And with some of them, it took the last measure of their devotion and they were buried on foreign soil. That, my friend, is discipleship. That's discipleship. Sure, God saves you free of charge. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When a man asks Paul the Apostle, what must I do to be saved? Paul never mentioned discipleship to him. He simply mentioned, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God was willing to save anybody, any time that they were willing to accept Jesus as a personal Savior and what he did at Calvary for them. But discipleship is going on in God to fruit bearing and to high character and to giving God every single bit of your devotion and energy that can be mustered in this life. My father and mother were born in England. And my father came to this country as a teenage boy. And then the First World War broke out. My father wanted to fight under the British flag. And as yet, in America, he had not as yet taken out his citizenship papers. And so he went to the Dominion of Canada and enlisted under the Union Jack in Canada. To get into the army was free. But my father came home in great mental turmoil and in great physical shock. It was a number of years before he could control himself. And sometimes, as a little boy, I would say, Dad, tell me something about the war. What did you do in the war? He'd say, son, I can't tell you very much about it. He always turned me off. If he did tell me anything, it was something very superficial and light that didn't amount to anything. And as I got older, I went to my mother and I said, Mom, why is it that Dad doesn't want to talk about the war? My mother said, son, don't talk to Dad about the war. He was in four major drives in Belgium and France where they fixed bayonets in that first war and multiplied thousands of men rushed out of these trenches and multiplied thousands of men coming at them out of the other trenches. And four major drives with bayonets set where it was life and death. She said, your dad went through four of those and he came home and he doesn't want to talk about it. Well, in 1952, I was pastoring in Chico, California. And while I was there, I was not aware that my father was failing and becoming very, very ill. Cancer had laid hold of him. He had been a stocky little Britisher, 185 pounds, only about an inch or so taller than myself. And my mother wrote me a letter one day and said, son, if you wish to see Dad again, you better come home. I didn't realize it was that serious. So I put my wife and my little family in the car and drove all the way from Chico, California to northern Michigan. When I looked at my father, he was between 65 and 70 pounds. He had wasted away to a bag of bones, just a skeleton. Just 2 weeks after I got home, my father passed away. But the night before he died, an old organist who was raised with him as a boy in Cornwall, England, that old organist came to see my father and tried to get his mind active on something pleasant and so on. But my dad was remembering things, and my dad told him every major general of the Allied armies of the First World War. He recited all the company numbers, the battalion numbers that were related to him. And then he said, "You know, Fred," he said, "we were decimated." He said, "We were shot to pieces. We were torn apart." But he said, "Nothing could destroy our morale." Those words stayed in my heart like a burning flame. Ever since I became a Christian, dear friend, I began to think of some of the great old saints of God who got into the gospel free of charge. But you know, they have fought till they laid down their lives. They've given everything. And yet I'll have to say the church is still going on, and the church's morale is as good today as it ever was before. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The church will go on to victory. It has been torn apart on occasion. Persecution has split the ranks. Theological discussions have torn us apart on occasion. But Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's because, dear friend, there are people, many of them like yourself, who dare to be disciples of Christ, and unto death they're going to serve the Lord Jesus. They're going to serve the Lord Jesus. That's discipleship. I find a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He's saved on the Damascus Road. All of grace. Saul never earned salvation. If anything, he earned damnation. He wrecked the church. He wrought havoc in the church. He haled good Christian men and women, threw them into prison, held the coat of those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr, and thought he was doing God a service. That man never merited anything of God. But the grace of God, hallelujah, the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God came to that man. While Saul was on the Damascus Road, deliberately going to a city where he could again tear up the saints of God, he saw a light brighter than the noonday sun shone round about him. And he fell into the road. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He heard a voice say, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" "You go into the city of Damascus to the street called Straight, and there it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." He had been used to telling others. Now he is going to be told what to do. He was saved by grace. He was saved by grace. But friends, what about the discipleship? If you were to come to Saul a few years later, they call him Paul now, he's traveled a lot, and you would say to him, "Saul, wasn't it wonderful that you got saved on the Damascus Road?" And he would say, "Yes, it was beautiful. Jesus saved me when I wasn't worthy of anything. I didn't merit it. I didn't earn it. But he came to me and saved me."
He would say, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, of the Jews 5 times received I 30-40 stripes, save one." He said, "Thrice have I been beaten with rods, and once was I stoned." He said, "I've suffered shipwreck 3 times, a night and a day I have been in the deep." And then he tells of perils in the country, and perils in the city, and perils of his countrymen, and perils of robbers. He said, "I've suffered nakedness. I've been in pain. I've suffered all of these things." But he said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He comes down to the end of life. And you say to him, "Paul, why don't you retire? You've given about 30 years now of your life to the ministry. You've gone all around the Mediterranean. You've established churches at Colossae and Ephesus and at Corinth. You've been all over the Mediterranean. You've walked it. You've been on camels. You've been on donkeys. You've been on boats and horses. Why don't you hang up your spurs and quit? Why don't you take a nice little cottage on the Adriatic someplace where the weather is moderate and just sort of retire? I'm sure Paul would have said, well, I'd like to do that. But he was under sentence of death. And he takes his pen and writes to his lovely son in the faith, Timothy, and says, Timothy, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I just want you to know, Timothy, that I fought a good fight. I finished my course, I kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Hallelujah. Salvation on the Damascus Road was absolutely free, but discipleship cost him everything he had. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Jesus Christ. Will you come? Just stand here as we sing together.